Let's go ahead and open up our lesson tonight with a word of prayer, and we'll go ahead and get right into it. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the time that we have this evening to continue to look at the doctrine of Christ. That, Lord, as we look at and finish up baptisms this evening, that you would just clearly show us the intent and the meaning of what all of these mean. And Lord, how it points to you. It points to submission and obedience to you, that even with their typology and what they show and demonstrate, that, Lord, we would understand that it is all because of you and who you are. Thank you again, Lord, for those that are here this evening, and I just pray that our hearts are ready to receive what you have for us. And this I ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we left off last week talking about believer's baptism and what it is. You know, a lot of people do make a larger issue out of this. As I was saying, there are individuals that are out there that say believer's baptism is a form of salvation, which it is clearly not in Scripture. The believer's baptism that we're talking about is has nothing to do with saving us for washing away our sins. It does not give us eternal life. None of those things. It is, you know, obviously intended, as we've talked about before and mentioned, that it is a typology. It is meant to demonstrate something, as we see with many of the baptisms that we've already seen. And again, also it's tied specifically to Jesus Christ himself, because it is a baptism in his name, as we're going to see. Now, we started off by reading over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, this is a passage where individuals sometimes jump on this and really focus heavily on making the believer's baptism not applicable to us. And there are a group of individuals out there, they're often referred to as hyper-dispensationalists or grace movement type or something of that nature. But regardless of whatever they're called, they say, well, we shouldn't be doing any baptizing at all right now. You know, we shouldn't do it at all. Well, regrettably, they're wrong. When you see what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is kind of where they jump on and they say, see, Paul didn't baptize. Well, that's not what Paul is said here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 13, it says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And what he's trying to get at here is very specifically the problem that was going on with the church at Corinth. Now again, remember, context is the king when it comes to interpreting Scripture. If you pull one verse out of context, yeah, you can make it say anything you want it to say. But in the context of what we have going on here in 1 Corinthians, we have a bunch of things happening, a bunch of things going south, because everybody is picking and choosing what man they're going to follow. And Paul is trying to just coming right out of the gate and saying, look, this isn't about me, folks. This is about Jesus Christ. And he goes through and he talks about basically how to do away with some of the selfishness that they have been doing in this church. Because obviously they were very carnal. There was a lot of sin that was continuing on. There was a lot of people that were divided over stuff. There was divisions, as he said. You know, everybody's got a doctrine. Everybody's got a song. Everybody's got this. Everybody's got that. You know, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. And that mentality. And it didn't provide any unity in that church. And we find that that was one of the key things that he's talking about with that, which is, again, one of the main important subject matters of the Lord's Supper. It is a unification exercise, and it is meant to do some things that bring us together. And, you know, again, that's kind of why we do it the way we do it. Now, doesn't mean that we, you know, everybody that does it different from us is wrong. It just means this is how we choose to do it. There is some liberty that we have with that. But when we take a look at what's going on with baptism here, he's making it very clear that it's not about him. And this is why he states, or what he states here in verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius. Now here is one of the key things that we need to understand with this. And this is of the utmost importance. When he says that he baptized two individuals right here, that means Paul is condoning believers' baptism. Because these people were baptized post-crucifixion, post-resurrection. Now again, these are individuals that also are in a Gentile territory. Now Crispus, however, was Jewish in nature because he was the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. But Gaius wasn't. For all that we see regarding him, he was Gentile through and through. The location of where he came from, up there by Derbe, which is near Lystra and things of that nature, that's all Gentile territory. He wasn't Jewish. Just kind of like Titus wasn't. So as we see this here, he comes on a little bit further in verse 15, lest any of you should say that I had baptized in my own name. And this is what, again, he's trying to get at. Because he knew exactly what was going to happen had he gone through and baptized a bunch of those individuals. They all would have been like, well, I was baptized by Paul, ha, ha, ha. You know, kind of flaunting it in other people's faces. Because that's what they were doing with the other stuff. And he says, I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. So here again, he's already mentioned two people. And then he's talking about a household of individuals, of Stephanas. And again, for what we know about him, he was Gentile. But then he even clarifies it further and he says, I can't even remember anybody else that I've baptized. Because again, this was part of what he was doing. This was part of what was going on and what should be happening today. Now you go down a little bit further in verse 17, and this is where they jump on there and they say, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now again, he's not saying that he didn't condone baptizing. He's not saying that he didn't baptize people. Because obviously he would have contradicted himself, because he just said he did. So we know that this isn't a contradiction. What this is specifically is he's saying it's not about me. This was not the ministry that I was sent to do. My ministry was sent to preach the gospel, start churches. Other people's jobs are to baptize. And we even find that pattern with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's followers all got baptized, but Jesus Christ didn't baptize any of them. His disciples did. So we find very clearly that there's a pattern that's there. There was a ministry that he had that he was working with. And what we find is, you know, as it says here, yet in Scripture we see Paul contradicting that teaching of man, because we find additional things in addition to this about Paul baptizing. So let's go ahead and go over to Acts chapter 19. Let's start taking a look at Paul's ministry and what happens through that. Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 19. And in verse 1, we'll start there. And it says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, interestingly enough, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. So they hadn't even been taught at this point in time. Now you got to remember, there was a transition that was going on from the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Ghost to the Holy Ghost coming upon them upon salvation. Just like what we were seeing over there in Acts chapter 10 when that occurred. And it says in verse 3 here, and he said unto them, what then were ye baptized? And he's trying to figure this out. And he's like, okay, let's figure this out then. What's going on? And they said, unto John's baptism. So this tells me that they were proselyte-type Jews or of, you know, John's ministry and John's disciples. So what does he do? He rebaptizes them. Then Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, as we talked about, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here's Paul condoning baptism of believers. Let's take a look at another passage. Go over to Acts chapter 16. And there's actually two verses here that we see in this. And Acts chapter 16 is obviously where he heads over to Philippi. In Acts chapter 16 and in verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto things which were spoken of Paul. Now, what do we find here? She's Gentile. She's not Jewish. She's Gentile. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So what is going on here? Here we find in the previous verses, Paul had gone down by the river where these people were gathering for worship, and he began to teach to them and preach to them. And here's one woman that decided she's going to trust Christ as her Savior. Here she is, being baptized in believer's baptism, and it's under Paul's ministry. Now again, whether Paul did it or not makes no difference. Paul's condoning it. Go over to verse 33, and here we find a passage of scripture where, again, we've got the Philippian jailer that had come to them in verse 30 and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I mean, I tell you, that is an amazing thing when that happens. When somebody just comes to you and they know they're a sinner and they know they need salvation and they know they need forgiveness of sins and they want that relationship with Christ and they want eternal life and they want that stuff, and they just come to you and they're ready. I mean, they're what we refer to as low-hanging fruit. Man, you know, it's just, you know, it's amazing when that happens. But here we find, you know, obviously he was ready. He was in a mental state to be ready. He was in a spiritual state to be ready. And in verse 33, we see as he does this, as he trusts Christ as his Savior, in verse 33, here's Paul taking him and said, in verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. So here's Paul and Silas. They get busted out of prison and the jailer's tending to their wounds. He trusts Christ as his Savior. As he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in verse 31. Next thing we see is they go out and they get what? They're getting baptized. And again, we find another one over in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. I mean, if somebody would say, well, there's only one instance, somebody might be able to argue it. But not when you've got this many so far. You've got a group over there that was in Acts chapter 19. You've got a group of individuals at Philippi from all different walks of life. In Acts chapter 16, and now we've got Acts chapter 18, and in verse 8, what do we find here? Here's Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. This is the Crispus that he's referring to. And we find that others were there being baptized as well. But we know specifically that Paul baptized Crispus. And he says that over there in 1 Corinthians. So again, we have affirmation that this is what he's doing. Go over to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22. Now again, people kind of mess this one up too. But here he is giving a message talking about what happened on the road to Damascus. And he's being very clear about all the things that happened. After the Lord appears to him on that road and he's blinded, and Ananias has gone and sent to him to go return sight to him and speak to him some things. And what we find here is we find that Paul himself was baptized. And we find that right here in verse 16. He says, tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, again, it's the baptizing isn't washing away the sins, okay? Let's just clarify that here, because he makes it very clear in the other passages in when it talks about conversion and also baptism itself. But what we find here is we find very clearly that Paul is condoning it in his ministry. Now, if Jesus is condoning it and telling the disciples to go do it, and people can argue, well, that's under, the kingdom of heaven doctrine, okay. But he did say baptize them in his name, not the same way that John was. That was a baptism of repentance. So we find already there's a transition occurring. And we find that, here with all the stuff that we saw with the other individuals over there at Ephesus, what happens with them? They wind up getting rebaptized. But what we find is we find that there's even other disciples other than Paul that engage in believer's baptism. Go over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, here we have Philip, in the area of Samaria. And we find an interesting situation that goes on. And in verse 12, it says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven. Let's clarify. Kingdom of God, the spiritual. Kingdom of heaven, physical. And the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now here's another individual that, again, really kind of points out, baptism really isn't going to do much for you as far as, quote unquote, changing you. It's an act of submission. Yes, it's an act of obedience. Yes, but look at what happens here in verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Well, who is Simon? Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer was coming along, and he was bewitching all these people in Samaria, and it got to a certain point where, as he's doing all of this, that he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, he does these things, and guess what happens? He starts believing it, sort of. And he winds up getting baptized. But here's the strange thing about it. Now, obviously, he starts, during this transitional period, what winds up happening is we find that they were coming to lay the hands on them so that they would receive the Holy Ghost. Again, we're working into this transitional period. But I want to point out the Samaritans are not Jews. They're not considered Jews by the Jewish people. I mean, remember the whole debate that was going on with the Samaritan woman and Jesus Christ, where she said, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. The Jews don't have dealings with us. They were cut off. Why? Because they were considered mixed. And that was a big no-no. That was a huge no-no. As a matter of fact, I mean, you even go back over there to the book of Nehemiah, and what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah finds out that they had been intermarrying into these tribes or these other nations that were out there that they weren't supposed to be. And he's like, no, you guys cannot participate in the temple stuff because of what you did. Now, we understand here very specifically that these individuals, as this is happening through this book and the book of Acts, as there's transitioning from Peter's ministries to Paul's ministries, what we find is here Philip is going and doing something that's very, very different. Now here's the interesting part. And I use that to point this out because in the next passage that we look at in chapter 8, we're going to see something a little bit different. So God tells, there's this guy over there that you need to go talk to, and he's an Ethiopian eunuch. Go run up to his chariot and start having a conversation with him. And he does that. So we go over to this in verse 36. After, you know, he had been reading Isaiah. Now, here's an interesting thing. This Ethiopian eunuch had a copy of the book of Isaiah. That tells me that he probably was either on his way to being a Jewish proselyte or was already there. So what we find is in this passage that in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture over there in Isaiah and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" So that means sometime between verse 35 and verse 36, he expounded on what baptism is. And all of a sudden, he wants to be baptized, a Gentile. Now, if he was wanting the baptism of repentance for the entrance into the kingdom of heaven, then Philip was preaching the wrong gospel. Philip wasn't preaching right. So why is he asking to be baptized? Because he wants to demonstrate his obedience and submission to God. Now, again, there is probably a lot of people around. I don't know if this was a busy thoroughfare, but we know that there was at least three people there. Philip, the eunuch, and the chariot driver. Now, was there more in the crowd? I don't know. Possibly. But we know that there was at least three. And that was sufficient for God. It was sufficient. And what happens? He gets baptized. In verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still and went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. And then Philip's found somewhere else, in another town. Philip had his own little private rapture, if you will. I can't even begin to describe what that would be like. Could you just imagine that? There you are. You just led this guy to the Lord. You just baptized him. You're getting all excited about it. And then boom, you're in another city. You're like, wait, what happened? And the eunuch's looking around going, whoa, what just happened? But here's an interesting thing. There's no record of anybody coming and laying hands on the eunuch to receive the Holy Ghost. There were some changes that were happening. Now, in the previous verses, there was a laying on hands, but not at this point. Because obviously that was an important principle, an important thing to have happen. And in order to receive that, if he needed somebody, I'm sure there would have been somehow some communication of some nature to do that. But here's Philip just gone. It doesn't say he laid hands on him and received the Holy Ghost. But it happened right there at that point in time. Because here's the interesting thing. The Spirit of God was already there. Did you notice that? The Spirit of God was already there working in that little group. He was working through Philip. He was working in the eunuch's heart. And then he worked to do a miracle of salvation, and then he just casually did another miracle of transporting somebody somewhere. It's kind of amazing to see that. Go over to the book of Acts. Now here's this one, and it's very distinct because it starts beginning to expound a little bit more about some of the stuff that we're already starting to see with these Gentiles being included. Because let's understand this. That was the plan from the beginning. The book of Ephesians makes that very clear. The plan from the beginning is that God would use the nation of Israel to bring people to the Lord. That was always the plan. He even told them that was the plan. But they failed in executing that plan. So God said, oh, well, okay, well, I'm going to go ahead and do this. Now, he knew that was going to happen. He knew Jesus Christ was going to have to die. From the foundation of the earth, he knew that that was going to happen. And that was accomplished. And here we find the fulfillment of that promise that was given over there to Adam. And that promise wasn't a promise to Israel. That promise was a promise to mankind. There's a very big difference. So here we are seeing Gentiles getting caught up in this. They're all trusting Christ as their Savior more readily than the Jews at this point. Because the Jews had kind of finalized their rejection of the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. They rejected him as their Savior, and they rejected him as their King. They're still in that state of rejection right now. Now, the Lord is always going to protect Israel, and he's cared for Israel, and he will continue to do that. And even with all the stuff that we see going on today, me and my wife were having a conversation about some of those things, and I mentioned something, and she's like, oh, you got to mention that. You got to talk about that. You got to talk about that. And it has to do with prophecy and stuff like that, because all of a sudden, what do you find? What country is now threatening the nation of Israel that they're going to go to war with them? Turkey. Now, why is that of the utmost importance? Go find a map and take a look at the seven churches that are in Revelation and find out where they're located. They're not in Jewish territory, which is interesting. Now, there's a lot to say about those churches, and we're not going to go into that, but I'm just saying Turkey's going to get involved in this no matter what, because they're always going to get involved in it. They were involved in it before with the whole Balfour Declaration and the Ottoman Empire, and they still want that land back. They still want the Ottoman Empire back. That's what Aragon wants. Don't let anybody fool you that he's a peace-loving, NATO-loving member. He's not. But what we find here is we find in this distinct description of what happens, we find a whole group of Gentiles being baptized. And it happens very differently than what has happened in the previous chapters. Because all of a sudden, here's Peter, he starts in preaching, if you will, a very similar sermon to Pentecost. And he goes through all of this. He talks about in verse 40 in Acts chapter 10 about how God raised up Christ from the dead. And goes through all of these things. He starts talking about how he's going to judge the quick and the dead. And in verse 43, and I just want to show you where Peter got cut off in the middle of his sermon. And it says in verse 43, to give him all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth him shall receive remission of sins. Now, it's a little bit different than what, you know, Paul starts talking about. And it's using very similar language with remission of sins that was used in the Gospels and used in also the general epistles, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and so on and so forth. So we find that there's a little bit of some different wording that is used than what Paul uses. And then right in the middle of it, the Holy Spirit just cuts him off. I'll tell you, that's a good message to have. is if you're in the middle of preaching and the Holy Spirit cuts you off and something happens. I mean, and you can tell it's a miracle that happens. And it's very evident that it happens. Because what happens here in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Well, who's that? That's the whole house of Cornelius. Which by the way, he wasn't supposed to be there. And he's making it very clear that he's not supposed to be there. That when he was called and he was brought in, he's sitting there saying, look, this is not supposed to be me. I'm not supposed to be the one that's supposed to be here. This isn't what I'm supposed to be doing, is what Peter's saying. But what we find is we find that he is obedient to the Lord. And he goes and he preaches what he knows, just like Apollos kind of did. And he gets to this point where something different happens. Now, the Holy Ghost had to be received in a very specific order. There was belief, there was baptism, there was the Holy Ghost. Right now, there's belief and baptism of the Holy Ghost into Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about next, that happens immediately, just like it happened here. And then baptism happens later on, because this is what we find. So as they're standing there with their jaws open, and it says, and they of the circumcision which were believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. They were kind of, this was not normal. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now again, here, yes, there's tongues that are involved and Gentiles are involved. Well, why is that? Because you have the circumcision there. You have Jews there that were having a hard time believing. Now, I'm not going to say that they were reprobate, rejecting Christ type individuals. I'm talking about that they were still, if you will, believing Jesus Christ, but they were having a hard time believing what God was doing now. So here he does what God always does best, which is show the nation of Israel exactly, here you go, here's your sign. And they get it. He gives them that sign, and that confirms it with them that this is exactly what needs to happen. Because that didn't happen any other time. And we find in verse 47, end of verse 46, then answered Peter in verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as us? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they pray, then they pray them to tarry certain days. And then in chapter 11, he's got to answer for his actions, to the council, if you will. But what we find is we find something very different. But we find Peter engaging, if you will, in believers' baptism, just like Philip did. Just like Philip did. Now, when we look at this and we find very clearly that this is what the Lord is doing in these passages of Scripture, we know that there is, if you will, a seal of approval, a stamp of approval, that this is what he wants people to do. And, again, as it says here, if baptism in water was only reserved for the Jew and the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, then why did Paul, Peter, and Philip all baptized believers in water, specifically Gentiles? See, God gave us this wonderful thing that's upstairs inside this thing. And it's called a brain. And we're supposed to use it. It's not a seat cushion. It's not meant to be, something that you go home and, put it down on the counter when you're done. We need to cognitively think. Well, how do we know that? Romans 12. Got to bring it up. Why? Because he wants us to think about this. See, when you're looking at things in Scripture and you're using the discernment of the Holy Spirit that God gave us, we sit down and we look at it and we have to ask ourselves some questions. Does that make sense? And you're like, well, not all of this makes sense. Ezekiel. Okay, understand that. But you can make some of that stuff obviously fit. Now, can we wrap our head around what stuff looks like? No. Can we wrap our head around future prophecy? Not necessarily. But there's stuff that we can look at and we can say, well, that makes sense. I'll give you an example of using God-given discernment. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Toughest verse in the Bible. Because if you don't believe that one, as I've said before, and as others have obviously said, the rest of the book's going to be really hard. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Really simple. There's not a bunch of big fancy words. He didn't use any lawyer speak. He didn't use anything that was scientific in nature. He just simply said what he did. And then he goes into some detail. And he goes into detail and he describes the evening and the morning were what? The first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. And he goes all the way through 7 days. So what God did is he created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Okay? Now, what we have to begin to understand is this, is people will come along and say, well, those were ages. That day, that evening and the morning was actually close to like a billion years. Okay, that doesn't make sense. Because when you start seeing how God created certain things, where he's creating all the grasses and the trees and things like that, how do those things multiply and how do they grow? What is one of the things that God uses to do that? Bees. Creeping things. Were those made on the same day? So how can you have billions of years of pollination if there's no bees? That's common sense. I mean, you look at it from Scripture. So what does that mean? It means it was a literal 24-hour period of time. How about we just take God at his word and believe it? I mean, that's so much simpler than making stuff up. But this is, I mean, again, we have to ask this question. If it was baptism by water was only intended for the Jewish people and only intended for John's baptism, why did Paul, Peter, and Philip all engage in that activity? That would mean that they were disobedient to God. And I don't find that in any of their lives by the description of what God says about these three men. So what we find here is we find that believers' baptism is a physical immersion in water to demonstrate to God and to others their submission unto the Lord. It's done in obedience. That's all it is. It's something that says, I am affiliating with Christ. I identify with Christ. Here's what happened to me. It's an example to unbelievers and to believers alike. So we find that this is what believers' baptism is about. And people are going to say, well, no, it's not for this age and so on and so forth. I'm sorry, but everything that we just saw indicates otherwise. It shows that that's not really truly the case. So when we begin to start talking about the other part of baptism, which is where people will jump on the whole, there's only one baptism, turn over to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. Now, just like we were looking at that over there with Paul, where he said he wasn't sent to baptize, well, what was he sent to do? He was sent to preach the gospel. Okay? But yet he baptized. So either he was obedient or he was disobedient. It's one or the other. And I don't believe that he was disobedient. I believe he was 100% obedient. I think he was making a point of saying that wasn't his primary ministry. That wasn't what he was going about doing. Others baptized. But yes, he himself did baptize himself. But here we have in Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, there is one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." Now, I want to stop there just for a second, and I want you to think about what I just said, what I just read. There is one body and one Spirit. Okay? Now, we know there is one body of Christ. There's a bunch of bodies of Christ, so we understand that. And we understand that there is one Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit. But let me ask you the question, are there other spirits? Do you ever go over there to Isaiah chapter 11 and see the seven spirits of God? Seven spirits of the Lord? That he also mentions over there in the book of Revelation? That ever just leave you to scratch your head a little bit? And go, wait a second, what? Yeah. But we know there's one Spirit. We know there's one Holy Spirit that has a certain job that he does. Okay? So then when we move into the next part, there's one Lord. We understand there is one Lord. But you know what? You can actually go and get, if you have Scottish descent, get a little parcel of land, and you can call yourself a Scottish Lord for, like, what is it, $150? I'm going to have you start referring to me as Lord Kenneth. No, absolutely not. No, please. That even made me sick saying it. No, that's not. But we know there are other lords that are out there. But we know there is only one Lord who is Lord of all. So we understand that. We understand there's one faith. But we also understand that there's the faith of Jesus Christ, and then there's our faith. And they're both kind of uniquely different when we start talking about the doctrine of faith. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. But then he says, one baptism. And there's one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So we know this. We know that there are others that are included in this that can be under certain things. But we understand what he's talking about here in this context. So when we talk about one baptism, he's talking about being baptized into Christ. He's not talking about water baptism. Because we already showed there are a whole bunch of other baptisms. There's six others. So either this is a contradiction in Scripture, or we have to understand the context. And the problem is today, and I dare say this, and I'm going to say it, is a lot of times people don't understand the English language to understand context. Right. Because it's just simply not taught anymore. Reading comprehension is something that is lost. Nowadays, if it's not a tweet, and if it's not a headline, it's not getting read. When's the last time you actually heard somebody go out there and say, "Hey, I want to go grab, not that I'm saying there would be a good book to read, but I want to go grab War and Peace. I want to go grab Jane Eyre. I want to go grab Moby Dick. I want to go grab, the Count of Monte Cristo or something like that. You know, those old ones that are like 600-700 pages long in microfine print." No, you know what people want to do? They want to watch the movie.
Yeah.
And they go, yeah, there you go. So what are we moving into? We're moving into baptism into Christ. This is the spiritual baptism. The one is physical in water. It's believer's baptism. It doesn't wash away our sins. It doesn't give us salvation. It doesn't do any of this. But what happens upon salvation is this, is that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. Now remember, baptism is either going through something, it's kind of like an in and out, or you're put into something. Because when we talk about a fire, we're talking about a nation of Israel going through the fire. And some coming out and some not coming out. We had all of them go into the Red Sea and come out. But there's stuff where we look at this, you're not coming out of Christ. So when we realize what we're talking about here, this is very spiritual in nature. It's a being placed into Christ, if you will, an immersion into Him. And it's spiritual in nature. There's no water involved. It occurs upon salvation. And while other baptisms are immersion and distincter, which means coming out, baptism into Christ is placing somebody, a believer, into Christ and never to come out. Who's going to pluck him out of his hand? What's going to separate us from the love of God? We understand there are biblical promises that tell us exactly these things about eternal security. So yeah, obviously we can fall away, and yes, we can become backslidden, and yes, we can act like a reprobate. But praise God, we're still saved. Does that condone that action? Absolutely not. Will God judge you for that and correct you for it? Oh, you bet He will. Don't walk away sitting there thinking, "Oh man, well, it's under the blood. I get away scot-free." Ha ha, no you don't. Doesn't work that way. Yeah, your sins are forgiven, but you know what? God still sees that. And you know what? How do we know that? Because in Ephesians chapter 4, if you go down here a little bit further, let me ask you this question, where he says in verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edify, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." That's a good verse. You should have that memorized. You should have that underlined. You should have that tattooed on your forehead. No, don't have it tattooed, okay? But in verse 30, what does it say? And. So what is it doing? It's continuing. It's continuing the same thought. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So praise God, we're sealed unto the day of redemption. But you know what? We sure can grieve God. We can grieve God. And how do we typically grieve God? Well, He just told you. By what comes out of our mouth. By what we say in our heart. By what we say in our thoughts and our mind. By what we type. By what we write down. Our words. That is the Christian's biggest problem. Why? You go through this. How many times did words get people in trouble? If I recall, there was a whole group of 1 million-plus people that got in trouble for murmuring and complaining. We were talking about complaining beforehand. complaining, God just does not like complainers. And if that's a person's lifestyle and they're like, "Well, that's just the way I am," well, then you need to change. Because you know what? God doesn't like it. What does He tell you to do? Be content and be thankful. So we see that very clearly. Let's go over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This one baptism that we just talked about over there, is obviously spiritual in nature. In Romans chapter 6, in verses, let's start with verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Gotta love the simplicity of God. Verse 2, God forbid. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean you should continue in sin after you're saved? Say it with me. God forbid. Oh, that was weak. Come on, you guys. You get awake. I mean, it says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not? Here again, you should go through the know ye nots of Paul. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We talk about that when we go through believer's baptism, but again, it's a demonstration of what happens here. Getting dunked in water isn't going to give you newness of life. You know what gives you newness of life? Jesus Christ. Why? Because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one life. He said he's come to give life and life more abundant. I mean, it's him. He is the life giver. There is no other. Everything else is not a life. It's survival. It's barely living. It's surviving. It's not living. And, you know, there's a big difference between living and surviving. Surviving where you're just making it through day to day, clawing your way through it, and hoping to God that you're going to live, you know, be from one minute to the next. Versus living and rejoicing in God in every moment that you have. There's a big difference. So when we talk about this newness of life, what is he saying? He's saying, look, this happens because you are put into Christ. And here he's using that term, baptized, because it's very fitting, saying, hey, look, you're put into him. You're immersed into him. Go over to 1 Corinthians again. Go back to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 12, it says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So he clarifies, there's the one body. What is he talking about? We all have different parts. We all do different things. Not everybody, look, not every man and not every boy that is born is called to be a preacher. But we are all called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're all called to tell somebody. But I'll tell you this, not everybody's called to be a pastor. Not everybody's called to the nursery ministry. Can you imagine some guys having to do the nursery ministry? Man, the first time they open up one of those bombs, and they're like, I mean, amen, we can sit there and gut a deer and watch people get blown apart, but good night. Here comes a, you know, a baby diaper. They can't handle it. I mean, you know, it's tough stuff. But I'll tell you this, not everybody's called to it, amen? Yeah. Not everybody's called to do that. Why? Because we don't all have the same abilities and talents. Yeah. And praise God for it. You know why? You want a bunch of same people? You want a bunch of cookie cutters? No. No. God loves seeing differences in people. Amen. That's why he created us all different. Yes. That's why we all look different. I mean, you know, that makes sense. But in verse 13 here, he says, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And he says, there's only one baptism that handles that. And that's what the Spirit does. That's his job. This is what we as believers need to understand, is that when we're put into Christ, we are put in there, we're sealed under the day of redemption. And again, it's so that we can operate within the body to help the other members of the body. That's why he saved more than one person. Because, you know what? We were all sinners. We all needed salvation. But we're all put together and brought together by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what unites us. That's what brings us together. And the Holy Spirit is what does that. He handles that. Go over to the book of Galatians very quickly with me. Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 27 here. He says, for as many as of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So if you say, well, I haven't been baptized into the Spirit, then you're not saved. There's no other way to put it. You have not put on Christ. Here he just said, if you have been baptized into Christ, this spiritual baptism that he's talking about, you have put on Christ. Now, that really makes things unique and different, doesn't it? When he starts talking about putting on certain things and putting off certain things. Remember when Jesus was talking about that whole candle and the bushel thing? There's kind of a similar analogy over here with the body of Christ, with the church today. And you know what that is? It's sometimes when we've put on Christ, we put something else on over him that hides him from the public view. You know, kind of an odd way of putting it, but it may be an analogy. Whether it's a good analogy, you can tell me later. I'm more open to criticism on it. If I conceal carry a firearm, I'm concealing it so you don't see it. What do? I'll put on a coat. I'll put on a shirt that covers it. I'll put it in my pocket. I'll find a way to conceal it from view. And so many times people conceal carry Christ when they should be open carry. You're like, the weird firearms analogy, but okay, I told you it's not the best one in the world, all right? Just deal with it, okay? But the idea is we're supposed to be openly displaying Christ in our lives. And that's what believers' baptism was about, right? Yeah. Openly portraying it. Yeah. Well, if we're baptized in the Spirit, we've put on Christ. We need to make sure that that's what we're demonstrating. That's what we're showing to people. Hey, I'm a saved, born-again child of God. I got the Holy Spirit of God. I don't need to handle a rattlesnake and speak in weird tongues and gibberish to prove that I do. I just need to behave like a Christian and think like a Christian and have the heart attitude of a Christian that follows Jesus Christ obediently. Amen. That demonstrates it. Amen. Baptism is where we put on Christ. We've put off the things of the flesh. We've put off sin. We've put off self. And it becomes all about Christ. Because that's what these doctrines are about. They're the doctrines of Christ, which is why baptisms is one of them, because he's connected to all of these seven different baptisms. They're only brought about because of him. Let's turn to one more passage of scripture over there in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, we'll close with this. You can take a look at 1 Peter 3 on your own if you'd like, but in Colossians chapter 2, (clears throat) He talks about the operation in verse 11 that was performed. And in verse 12 here, he says, buried with him in baptism, not in water, but into Christ. Wherein also ye are risen with him through the strength of the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. You know what? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You needed a resurrection. You needed a new life. You needed a new creature. You needed Jesus Christ. And that's what we find with this spiritual baptism, is that this is placing the believer into Christ. This is what enables us to do the things that he wants us to do. Because does it not say I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me? Not myself, not self-help, not others, but Christ and Christ alone. So, Lord willing, next week we'll get into the doctrine of faith toward God. Because you know what? I've had a lot of people tell me they have faith, and they have faith towards other things. Have you ever seen how much faith a Muslim has? Understanding the fact that there is no guarantee they're going to get to paradise. So what do? If they, you know, are called to jihad and they don't martyr themselves, they have to pray 5 times a day religiously. They have to, watch their diet religiously. They have to observe all of these things religiously. Because if they don't, then there's no hope. And they call that faith. But their faith is misplaced. The true doctrine of Christ shows us that it is faith toward God and none else. And we'll find out about that more, Lord willing, next week. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time. Thank you again for this opportunity to go through and see these things that we've talked about with baptisms, and we were able to summarize this and wrap it up. I pray, Lord, that as we move forward, that you would just continue to keep our focus upon you and realize that this is all because of who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that you just continue to be with us through the rest of this week to encourage, edify, and Lord, that we would do the same with each other. And that, Lord, we would just truly strive to be believers that are obedient and representing what you have done for us. I pray, Lord, you'd bring us here back safely on Sunday. Lord, with a heart that is ready to hear, ready to listen, and ready to do your will. And these things I ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.